So as we think about Christmas, I wanted to pause and ask you a question of, have you ever had a day that just didn't turn out the way you expected? You know, we all have these days where we spend weeks planning for the perfect outing, for the perfect vacation, for the perfect family gathering. All the details are put in order. You have everything lined up, everything is set, and the day finally comes and nothing goes the way you planned. Have you ever experienced a day like this? You're all going, yeah. You'll recall perhaps the old TV show, The A-Team. I was thinking about that this week. In the show, there's a team of individuals who try to solve other people's problems, and they put a plan together. Every episode, they come up with this elaborate plan, and it never goes the way they expect. And yet, at the end of every episode, they've solved the problem, not using the original plan. And the leader of the group, his name is Hannibal, he pulls out a cigar, lights it up, and he says, I just love it when a plan comes together. Now, the plan was nothing what he planned, but they figured out the problem. We all have these days where things just don't go the way we expect. We have the best laid plans, but they rarely come to fruition. And this is never truer than at the holidays. We all picture these perfect family gatherings, and they just never seem to go right. We picture these days, but then Uncle Joe starts a fight with Grandma Sally, little Susie gets sick in the middle of Christmas dinner, Aunt Bertha starts hitting the schnapps perhaps. I don't know what it is with your family, but everything's planned perfectly. It just doesn't go perfectly. It doesn't go the way you expect. So we've been spending 2 weeks now exploring how and why we celebrate Christmas. And today I want to look at specifically the why. Why do we have Christmas? What is the meaning of Christ's coming? And the first Christmas was much like our modern ones, in that it didn't go the way people expected. It didn't go according to the plan. Now, let's be clear, it went perfectly according to God's plan. But the first Christmas did not follow man's plan. So that's the first thing I want for you to fill in your bulletin this morning, is Christmas went according to God's plan, but it did not go according to man's plan. See, it's very hard for us, when we read the Christmas story 2,000 years removed, to read it the way it would have felt to the original people, to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. Because when we read Luke chapter 2 and all the stories about Christmas, it sounds peaceful and tranquil to us. We're opening the mail every day right now. We're getting these Christmas cards with pictures of that first Christmas, of Mary and Joseph sitting in the barn with the sheep there and the shepherds, and it looks so nice. But the reality was that first Christmas was anything but tranquil. It was chaotic and it was stressful. So I want to jump into Luke chapter 2 this morning to see how this story came about. And again, we all know the story, but to look at and see that it didn't go the way people expected, but it did go the way that God planned. So we'll start in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And again, you probably have these verses almost memorized, and you're going to hear them about 1,000 times between now and next Sunday. But let's read them perhaps for the first time this season. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Okay. Has anyone not heard these verses before? This is the Christmas story, and we read these every year. But as we stop and we think about just what we're reading, we see here it's this time in history where the Roman government is ruling over the nation of Israel. Now, this is not a new idea for Israel. All throughout their history, they've struggled with other nations oppressing them, with other nations ruling over them. It just so happens that this time in history, it's the Romans. But just to add insult to injury, it's not that the Romans are now in charge of the area. They say, oh, by the way, we want to make you, we're requiring you to go home. Wherever home is for you, wherever your family is from, we're requiring that you go there so we can count you, and we know how many of you there are so we can tax you properly. Now, just in case you didn't know this, you can't say no to the Romans. And so there's no option here. So you all are now under our rule, and you have to go home for a visit so we can count you. It does not matter if you're really, 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 really pregnant. And so Mary and Joseph, being engaged and both from the family line of David, begin to head to Bethlehem. Mary being extremely pregnant. And I don't have to remind you that there are no planes, trains, or automobiles. It's an 80-mile journey on foot. Now, in all of our pictures of Christmas, Mary's riding a donkey. But when we read the story, there is no donkey. There may have been a donkey. Joseph was a carpenter. He would have had a donkey perhaps to carry some of the lumber. But we don't know if there was a donkey. So whether there was a donkey or not, it's still an 80-mile journey on foot. It's an 80-mile journey riding a donkey. It's an 80-mile journey either way. And Mary is probably 8.5+ months pregnant. Now, ladies, those of mothers in the room, how many of you at 8.5 months pregnant went, let's go on a road trip? Let's go on an 80-mile walk. This is not something that you would aspire to, not something that you would hope to get to do. And we begin to see it's just so far removed from the tranquil scene that we imagine. They're being forced. It's not something she chose to. She's being forced to travel at least a 4-day journey. Most people say, okay, you can walk 20 miles a day. So it's a 4-day journey, but she probably was not able to go full speed. So this is a 4+ day journey. She's almost due. And so she's going through this hardship. And you have to keep in mind, she's traveling with the not the greatest reputation. Again, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Remember, she is a pregnant woman who's not married. Remember, Joseph wanted to divorce her earlier in the story, to break off the engagement because of her pregnancy. The culture now is condemning Mary because she is a pregnant woman who's not married. And so not only is she having to travel 4+ days on an 80-mile journey, very pregnant, but she's also carrying not the greatest reputation in the community. And yet at the same time, you draw your mind back to Luke chapter 1 when the angel shows up to Mary to announce that she's about to be pregnant. And what does he say? Greetings, you who are highly favored. Now, when Mary hears the words, hey, you're highly favored with God, is this the picture she imagines? I'm highly favored with God, so I get to do an 80-mile journey while being really pregnant, and everyone's going to think that I'm a terrible person because I'm pregnant before I'm married. In that culture, it was one of the worst things they could imagine for a woman. Things are not lining up to be what we would consider highly favored. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, things don't improve. Starting at verse 6, it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Again, we're familiar with these verses, and we have this very, not allowed to move today, this very tranquil scene, and yet, put yourself in her shoes. This was not what she would have expected. Shortly after arriving, she goes into labor. And again, the town is packed because of the census. There's no hospitals available. Now, let's be honest. Someone should have given up their room to Mary. Someone should have seen a very pregnant lady and said, hey, you know what? You have my room. I'll sleep in the barn. Either they were too focused on themselves, or they had heard the rumors that she was an unmarried lady having a baby, and so they didn't want to encourage this. And so, well, for whatever reason, there's no room. And so the innkeeper offers up a barn, which probably in the culture would have been more like a cave kind of dwelling place. But she has a roof over her head. And so at least she has some protection from the elements. And once Jesus is born, they make do with what's available. There's some rags to wrap him in, and they clear out a trough for his bed. I mean, this right here is the picture of what every mother imagines for the birth of their child, right? This is not the picture of what they were expecting. I'm going to switch mics here.
Thanks, Brian. This is not the picture of what they were imagining. And so the story goes on, starting at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those with whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Again, we imagine this tranquil scene. They're out in the grassy fields, rolling hills, there's sheep. They're going, bah. The shepherds are all sitting there. It's this picture-perfect scene. But the reality is, these are the rednecks of Bethlehem. They're stinky shepherds hanging out with stinky sheep. They're uneducated. They're the outcasts of the town. This is not this picture-perfect thing we imagine. It's the angels showing up to a bunch of redneck shepherds. And yet they hear an amazing message. Now, keep in mind, the message that they heard was expected, but it was unexpected at the same time. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies that this would happen, that God would send the Messiah, that God would send a Savior. And so people were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Savior. But it's been 400 years since God has spoken in any kind of significant way. The Old Testament ends saying a Savior will come, the God will send a Messiah, and there is 400 years from the end of the Old Testament until the angel speaks up in the beginning of Luke. 400 years, God has been, for the most part, silent. And so they're expecting a Savior, they're expecting a Messiah, but they've been waiting a long time. And when God does speak up, it's to a bunch of smelly outcasts. Not what they would have expected. But the message is clear. A Savior is born. He's the Messiah. And they would have recognized this idea, this concept of Messiah, this idea of the chosen one, the anointed one, a long-expected Savior. When the angel says, the Messiah is born, they have in their minds, ooh, the chosen one has come. The Messiah is here. And the angels go on to say, hey, by the way, you'll find him. Because you want to go look for him. You will find this Messiah, this chosen one. You will find him in a barn, in rags, in a trough. Now, again, that sounds so perfect to us. We've read these words every year. But the shepherds needed these very specific directions because that would have been the last place they'd be looking for the Savior of the world, for the Messiah, for this anointed one. The Messiah was expected. It was the plan, but the plan as it was coming to fruition looked nothing like they would have expected. Again, the Messiah, this idea of God sending of the chosen one, was a long expected idea. Even back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the nation of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. And you must listen to him." Moses was already telling the people, a chosen one will come, an anointed one, one set apart to do God's will. And Moses says, he'll be like me. Now, you'll recall, Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery to freedom. The Israelites are now under the oppression of the Romans. And so when they say, hey, the Messiah has come, he's kind of like Moses in some way, in the back of their minds are thinking, he's come to lead us to freedom from the Romans. That's the idea of this Messiah figure. He's going to lead us to freedom from our oppressors. Even throughout the book of Judges, for example, every time the Israelites are under oppression, they turn to God and God calls out one to lead the people and free them from the oppressors. And this is the theme we see all throughout Scripture, is God raises up people to bring freedom from oppressors. And so in the back of their minds, they know the Messiah has come. It's only a matter of time before we get rid of the Romans. Now, this idea of the anointed one or the chosen one is something that we still today resonate with. If you look at our culture, specifically in film and books and movies, this is an idea we see a lot, especially in science fiction. I mean, some of you are sci-fi fans and get really excited when I use sci-fi examples, and some of you don't care. But there are two specific examples that came to mind as I thought about this idea of Messiah. And the one is from this movie series, The Matrix. I don't know, it came out several years ago. But in The Matrix, the robots rise up and take over. And the robots are now in charge of humanity. And there's a guy that's born, his name is Neo. And there's a prophecy, he is the one. All throughout the movie, it's Neo, you are the one. Well, what is he the one for? He's the one to bring freedom from the oppressors. And throughout the movies, he has to debate, am I really the one? Am I going to? And he does. And if you watch the movies here, he brings freedom from the oppressors, from the robots. It's the same concept that they would have expected with the Messiah. Another example, very current with the new Star Wars movie that just came out, hoping to see it this week. In Star Wars, in episodes 1, 2, and 3, the second set of three that came out, you might recall the character Anakin Skywalker. He's a young boy when we meet him, and the Jedi, the warriors of the day, are looking to bring balance to the Force, bring balance between good and evil, light and dark. And Anakin, this young boy, they say he's the one to bring balance to the Force. We sense something about him. He's going to bring peace to the galaxy. But if you know anything about the Star Wars movies, Anakin Skywalker grows up to be Darth Vader, the evilest character in the franchise, or so we think. He grows up to be Darth Vader. And so there's this scene at the end of episode 3 where Anakin is fighting his mentor Obi-Wan, and Obi-Wan is winning. And this is the scene that he begins to transform into what we know as Darth Vader. But as they're fighting, Obi-Wan looks at him and says, "You were the chosen one. You were the one we expected to bring balance to the Force. We expected you to be our savior." And he's not. Now, you can watch the rest of the movie franchise and see what happens. But the point is, this idea of the chosen one, the Messiah, brings this idea of you will save us from our oppressors. You will bring balance to our world. On the night that the angels appeared to the shepherds, this would have been their expectation. The chosen one has come. He will save you from the Romans. They said, the Savior is born. They thought, they expected that he would save them from what they thought they needed saving from. The expectation would have been that there would have been a grand entrance of this Savior, this Messiah. He would have been born in a palace or somewhere magnificent. Apparently this week I was in a movie theme. I was talking about Star Wars and Matrix and the A-Team, and now I want to talk briefly about the movie Aladdin. Do you guys remember the Disney movie Aladdin? And Aladdin's a street guy, and he gets the genie, or the lamp with the genie, and he wishes to become a prince. And so when he becomes a prince, there's a great parade to announce his arrival into to the palace. And there's all these animals and dancers, and these guys are singing and making, and it's all make way for the prince. Make way. He has finally arrived. And this would have been the scene that people would expect the Messiah to come into. The shepherds would have expected to go find him in a palace. And it's why they were told, hey, you have to go look for him in a barn, in rags, in a trough. Jesus didn't arrive with a great parade. He arrived in simplicity, in less than humble beginnings, in a barn, in rags, surrounded by animals who had just lost their dinner plate. The Jews were expecting grandness. They were expecting a conquering hero. And all throughout Jesus' life, we see this expectation. You recall that when the wise men come looking for Jesus, they go to King Herod, who was currently king of Israel, or serving under the Romans, and they say, hey, where is the king of the Jews? Where is this child that has been born to replace you? And Herod freaks out, because the expectation is that this new baby, this Messiah, will take his place, will take his kingdom. And that's why Herod has all the baby boys killed. Because the expectation is Jesus is coming to take his place. In the miracle of feeding the 5,000, what do the people do after Jesus feeds them? They try to force him to be their king, to become their leader, to begin his conquest of the Roman world. If you can feed us, take care of us. The expectation is he will be their king. Palm Sunday, Jesus finally gets his grand parade into Jerusalem with the expectation that he is arriving as their king. Things are about to change. Jesus is here. He's going to fix all this and kick the Romans out. And we know that a week later, we come to Easter. He doesn't go on to be their king, but to be their sacrifice. So over and over again, we see the people's expectation of the plan was for a savior from their oppressors. God's perfect plan was for a savior from something far bigger, the bigger problem being sin. And even in the first Christmas, we begin to see this. Jesus didn't come in power and might to save the people from oppressors as some hero. He came in the exact opposite fashion. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into humility. He came in meekness. I think it draws our hearts and our minds to Paul's words in Philippians 2. It's Jesus who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We see Jesus stepping into humanity, into human flesh, into humility. He's laying aside his power and his might and his strength, not to save us from some government, but to save us from ourselves. See, Christmas wasn't about the first step towards a new army or a new military power. Christmas wasn't about building a new Jewish kingdom, but it was about laying aside power. What we see over and over again through the Christmas story is that Christmas is about Emmanuel, this word that we sing in so many of our carols, Emmanuel meaning God with us. It's at this moment in history that God chooses to be with us, even as our sins are separating us from him. And he takes this first step to conquer something greater than any army, to redeem what has been lost. He takes this first step towards a relationship with us once again. And here's the key to all of this, is that God doesn't make us come to him. Like, it would make sense for God to say, okay, you all messed up, you all sinned, you have oppressors over you, the Romans are here because you're not following me, so when you come to me, we'll talk about it. But that's not what we see. God doesn't make us come to him, he comes to us. Again, this word Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to be with us. As a teenager growing up, there was a house on the far side of Ephrata where we lived that had a very unique Christmas decoration in their front yard. They had a simple wooden manger with a spotlight on it, which is something that we see all over the place. But behind the manger, there was a cross. And so the spotlight shone on the manger with the cross right behind it. And as a teenager, I thought this was too mixed of a metaphor to be Christmas decorations. Christmas is about Jesus' birth. We shouldn't be looking at the cross. I mean, that's later in the story. Let's focus on one thing at a time. But as I've reflected over the last several years about the Christmas story and what the meaning of Christmas is, I think that I was wrong. Because without Easter, Christmas has no meaning. Jesus steps into the world not to build a new kingdom, but to flip the old kingdom on its head. We see Jesus taking the first step at Christmas to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, so that he can go to the cross, so that we can be with God forever. Jesus, in some sense, brings us this upside-down kingdom. It's not about power. It's about humility. It's about unity with God. But still, even as Jesus grew up and he started teaching and preaching, people didn't understand that. They had what they thought in their mind to be the plan. They had expectations of what God would do. And all throughout Jesus' life, we see people being confused by what Jesus is doing. Matthew 20, we have a great story where James and John's mom tries to get them good seats in the kingdom. Their mom pulls Jesus aside and says, when you come into your kingdom, when you finally do all the things we expect you to do, when you finally kick out the Romans and establish this new kingdom, by the way, would you be okay if my sons, James and John, can they have the number 2 and number 3 seats? Like, when you become king here on earth, leading the Jewish nation, James and John can be in charge with you, right? And of course, if you recall the story, the disciples hear about this, they get upset and they start fighting, not about the heavenly kingdom of God, but they start saying, no, wait a minute, James and John, we should be in charge over you. And they start debating the pecking order of Jesus's kingdom on earth when he kicks out the Romans. The focus is on power, not on the sacrifice that Jesus's kingdom is built on. Interestingly enough, even after Jesus gives his life on the cross, even after Jesus takes this next step at Easter, on Good Friday and Easter, they still don't get it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus meets with the disciples and he's giving them this great commission. He's preparing to ascend into heaven. And the disciples say, oh, hey, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, they say, we get you did the cross thing and your death and resurrection. Like, you did all that, and that's really good, Jesus. But now you're going to do that Messiah thing. Now you're going to kick out the Romans. Now you're going to bring the kingdom to Israel. The Messiah, in their minds, was all about setting up a new kingdom, about power. And they still don't get it. What we understand now on this side of the story is that Messiah is really about Emmanuel, about God choosing to be with us, about God choosing to restore relationship, to bring forgiveness, to model humility, to flip everything we know and expect on its head. And so when the angels announced to the shepherds that the Messiah, the Savior, had come, they had the wrong expectations. They expected the Messiah. I'm still a surprise that he was finally coming, but they had the wrong expectations. Now today we read the story and we know the whole story. We know that Christmas leads to Easter. But so often we can become so comfortable with what we perceive as this picturesque tale, and we miss the real meaning behind Christmas. It's this perfect picture of tranquility in our mind. And I thought for a moment this morning, Bob, you were going a different way with your story, because as you were sharing your story about being in the cow pen and in the muck and in the manure, I was thinking of Mary and Joseph, because that's where Jesus was born, in the manuck. There's a new word. In the muck and the manure. See, it wasn't this picture-perfect, long-expected plan of the people. Christmas wasn't perfect at all. Mary and Joseph would have struggled greatly through it. Mary, knowing, being told by an angel, you are highly favored by God. But clearly that doesn't mean that your life will have no problems. Mary would have struggled through this whole story, this whole ordeal, but in the back of her mind, knowing that God was with her. Emmanuel, God with us, with her, being highly favored of God. The king of the world came into humble beginnings, not a palace, not a pristine picture, but into the muck and the manure of a stable. And then all throughout his life, Jesus was assumed at every moment that he would finally follow man's plan of who he was meant to be to humanity, to save them one day from what they thought they needed saving from. But we know that Jesus followed God's plan to save us from something much bigger. And so it's at Christmas that we pause and reflect on Christ's coming, this idea of Emmanuel, that God chose to be with us. And we pause and we reflect on the sacrifice that this was, not on the power and the conquest over a nation that he would bring, but on Jesus' love and the conquest over sin. And so again, I think all throughout this series, as we lead up to Christmas, we keep talking about things that we know. We talked about Christmas trees, and we talked about December 20. All these things we know because we do them every year. We know the meaning of Christmas, and we know what the story was meant to be. Again, the shepherds would have been confused. They had expectations that were incorrect. You and I know the story. We know what this all means, and yet so often we can lose the meaning of it under the tree with the carols and the cookies and the presents. It's very easy to get distracted this time of year. And I'm at fault among anyone else. I love cookies, and I love carols. I love eating, so this is a good time of year for me. But I've been challenging you week after week to pause. And it's really hard this time of year, I know, because everyone is so busy with all the Christmas pageants and all the family gatherings. But to find a few minutes just to pause and reflect so that we don't miss what's happening this time of year, the thing that we're supposed to remember. And the question we're asking ourselves is, why do we celebrate? Why do we have this whole thing called Christmas? And the simple answer is because he came to be with us. That Jesus took the first step to leave heaven and step into flesh, to be with us, so that we could be with him. The gift of Christmas, the gift of Christ's coming, is that he chose to be with us. He didn't force us to come to him. He came to us. He came into humble beginnings to set aside his power and his might so that he could be with us and bring us salvation from our sins. And so this was the unexpected plan. This did not go the way any human being expected it to go, but it was God's perfect plan written out of love. This idea that God is with us. And so that's why we celebrate at Christmas. That's why we set aside this whole month now. Some people are doing it before Thanksgiving, so 3 months now of Christmas. It's all to bring our minds to this idea that God is with us. And so I would challenge you this week just to pause once again and say, do I remember that God is with me? And just like Mary knew that God was with her, that she was highly favored by God, her life wasn't picture perfect. And so often I think that in our minds, we think, if God is with me, my life is easy. And Travis spoke to that this morning. He says that we have these Christians coming, filling a call of God, and they're struggling, and we're there to help them. But God is with them. And so no matter what you face this Christmas, whatever struggles you're going through, that doesn't mean that God's not with you. God is with you in your struggles. We see that with Mary and Joseph, traveling 80 miles on foot, having to have their baby in a barn among the muck and the manure, yet God was with them. And we celebrate Christmas because God is with us. And we remember this time of year specifically, no matter what we face, God is with us and wants to be with us forever. And it's in that that we celebrate and we worship this morning. Let's pray. God, once again, I'm just overwhelmed by how easy it is to miss Christ in Christmas. As we've said the last several weeks, there's nothing wrong with how we celebrate Christmas, with all of our traditions. And yet, if we're not careful, our traditions become the focus. And so, God, I pray once again that you would just bring us to a point this week, at some point during our day, during our week, that we would just pause and remember that it's not about the Christmas trees, it's not about Santa Claus, it's not about the presents, but it's about the gift that you gave us that first Christmas of Emmanuel. That you chose to be with us. And Jesus steps into the world, steps into flesh in such a humble beginning to remind us that no matter what we face, that you're with us and you want us to be with you forever. And so God, I just pray that our hearts would be so overwhelmed this Christmas season that we could do nothing but respond in worship. No matter what we face, no matter how the plan doesn't go to our expectations, that we would just respond to you in praise and worship because you are God and you have chosen to be with us. And we pray this in Christ's mighty and perfect name. Amen. Mm-hmm.